Invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 28, the Gospel text just read for us. It can be found on page 848 on the Pew Bibles in front of you. You're welcome to join us there if you would like. We continue on through our series in Mark's Gospel, and we'll go here through the end of November. We've kind of jumped around, but that will tie up at the end of November our series on Mark. And then we'll enter into Advent season and to Christmas and so on. So we continue on in Mark's Gospel, and we begin this way. You don't really have to know a lot of things to live life well. You don't have to know a lot of things, but you do need to know a few things really well. Every baker knows you have flour, salt, water, and yeast, and that's not much. But the more you know about them, the more you can create. You don't have to know a lot of things. But you do need to know a few things, really. Well, what is my life aiming at? What way do I travel to get there? And am I on that way? The key before us here is asking those big questions. The key in answering them is this: embracing the King and enjoying His kingdom. We're going to meet a scribe, one who is wealthy in knowledge of the Bible and of spirituality. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to state the way to the living God. He's asking him to name the heart of spirituality. And when Jesus answers, the scribe resonates and says, he affirms, this is a good answer. And the scribe seems to be walking on this way with what Jesus prescribes. Yet at the end, Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So you wonder, what does he lack? What is lacking in this man? What more is needed? Well, that's what we're going to find out. So let's enter with the scribe, learning the way of Jesus, answering those questions, how we are to embrace the King and enjoy His kingdom. Let's join together in prayer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, living and active. Your Holy Scripture is given to us that we might be changed, conformed to the image of Christ. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to receive that which You have for us this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We're getting into the flour, the salt, the water, and the yeast of the gospel here this morning. There's not a lot of things that Jesus commands here. You don't have to know a lot of things, but you have to know a few things very well. He boils down the entirety of religion and spirituality into two basic tenets. He says you've got to love God and you've got to love your neighbor. And the scribe resonates with him. Now, it's not a lot of things, but the thing is, anybody who endeavors to follow Christ recognizes that these two commands, you spend the entirety of your life seeking to plumb the infinite depths and the glorious heights of these commands. It's rich, overbearing, and good. As we come through our passage, the scribe and Jesus, we come at the end, we're asking, well, gosh, what does he lack? He affirms everything Jesus says, but he seems to be lacking. What is he lacking? And as we read Mark's gospel, we're having to ask the same question. Are we lacking anything? What is the way into the kingdom? How do we follow? How do we walk in that way? Something vital lies beneath the commands that Jesus gives. Something vital that the scribe is refusing to embrace, apparently. And it seems to me what he's refusing to embrace, what he's so close to in the kingdom, is refusing to embrace the King who has come in the person of Jesus Christ. You're so close, you have to embrace the King that you might enjoy His kingdom. To read Mark's gospel is to experience the way of Jesus. That's what I want to commend to you. I've been walking through it. The way that it reads is a way of experiencing life in the gospel. Mark's gospel reads very quick. It's kind of punchy. As the reader is immersed in it, we're brought low, but then we're also raised high. We're convicted of sin, but we're refreshed in the forgiveness that Jesus offers. We're given hope. We're taken almost to despair, and yet there is joy in the midst of it all. So as you read, just experience it. So where we're at in the gospel of Mark, Jesus has entered Jerusalem triumphant as a king, but there's tension, and tension heightens as we approach the cross. Conflict intensifies, Jesus' warnings are more pointed, and it is as we are tumbling towards suffering and death, where Jesus submits to the will of His Father, and we are exhorted to submit to the will of our King. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a triumphant king, and yet he's harassed all along the way. And so Jesus gives firm rebukes against the religious professionals, because these guys seek to harm Jesus. And then he warns, your whole system is going to be turned on its head. The temple is going to be destroyed. And then he also declares, saying, I am the Son of God, which Israel has failed to be. There's an earlier parable where Jesus is saying that the vineyard that is given to Israel will be taken from them, given to the Son, and then given to the world. Jesus has silenced religious professionals, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even some Gentile leaders, the Herodians, have come and attacked Jesus, and he's silenced his critics. And you've got a scribe. He's like a seminary professor. He's hearing Jesus, and he's impressed. So he comes as a local pastor, seminary professor. He comes to Jesus, verse 28 in our passage. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, being Jesus, answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of them all? This encounter reminds us a little bit of an earlier encounter where Jesus meets with that rich young ruler. He was wealthy in material goods, in reputation, but he lacked one thing. Now a man who is wealthy in spiritual knowledge, biblical knowledge, is asking the same question that the rich young ruler is asking. What is the way to the living God? And what do you think, Jesus? Am I traveling on this way? What say you, Jesus? And it's interesting. Jesus goes to the law, doesn't he? Same thing he did with the rich young ruler. Jesus simply recites the word of God given in the law. Verses 29 and following. Jesus answered, the most important command is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. See, Jesus gives a bonus command, doesn't he? Is it separate, though, or does he tie them together? He weds them. Jesus is summarizing discipleship by quoting Deuteronomy 6. In the Jewish world, this is known as the Shema, the basic confession of faith. And he also quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. This is a version of the golden rule, if you will. What is it to be on the way? Well, this is exact. Mark has been telling us the whole time. What is it to follow Jesus? And Jesus boils it down, summarizes it, love God and love neighbor. He begins with the foundation, the Lord your God is one. That's the foundation. To travel the path that leads to fullness of humanity is to begin here. The Lord your God is one. And what that tells humanity is this. We are not alone. We are not an accident. Our lives are not isolated. That there is a creator. He is supreme. He is sovereign. Deuteronomy 6 is the ancient confession for Israel. After God had freed them from Egyptian captivity, after God had demolished all the false idols which Egyptians had worshipped and Israel had fallen into, God shows in the Exodus that he is the one supreme God. He alone is God and he is one. Now the reality is in our society, for many people, this matter of God existing and God being one is not settled in their own minds. Some even find it almost impossible to believe that there could be a God and that he would be of one nature. The way put forth the Bible towards happiness, towards human fulfillment, human flourishing, has at its foundation that God is here, that God is one, that God is not silent, but that he speaks to his people. So the reality is this, any and every problem that exists in humanity and this creation has at its root a crack in this foundation. There is some flaw in their believing, living out this reality that the Lord our God is one. But the confession of all who follow Jesus is that God is one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. So as followers of Jesus, as we go out from here, we're going to go into a world which many people do not believe this. And so my exhortation to us is this. We bear witness to the reality that our Lord is one. Our God is one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, united in one head, We bear witness to it patiently. Though others will not affirm this, we bear witness patiently. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a matter of allegiance. Not only is the Lord God one, but we have allegiance to this one supreme God. This allegiance is a giving of ourselves completely to another, utterly giving ourselves completely, every facet of life. It means at the root of God's kingdom ethic is love. It is love. So we live in relationships, don't we, where we can be present with other people, but we remain distant emotionally. We have those relationships. Or couples give themselves to one another physically or sexually, but they remain distant financially, intimately, don't share entirety of their lives with one another, always leaving a door open for a way out. Even in spirituality, we have our forms of religion that we seek to give to God, showing up on holy days, displaying pious acts for man's applause. We even abuse others in the name of obedience to his commands. And we have different ways of distancing ourselves from God, but the command, the central command to love God, that is to give ourselves in allegiance completely. Deuteronomy 6 that Jesus quotes is all-encompassing, love, affection, charity toward God in all aspects of life. There are no pockets in our lives of which we get to keep of ourselves, but God demands all. Intellectually, emotionally, relationally, socially, all aspects of our life are to orbit around God in obedience to his way. He comes as king, and we are subject in joyful submission. Joyfully submitting, that is saturating all of our lives with the mission of God. And love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. This is a quote from Leviticus. It's the golden rule by which Western civilization has been shaped ethically, morally. Whether we admit to it or not, that's the roots, and history points it out. Shapes the ethos, the morality of who we are in this society. What's interesting is that Jesus puts this on par with the command to love God. Because the thing is, can you really love God if you don't love your fellow man? Well, what does the Bible say in 1 John chapter 4? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from God. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's a hard word. People are hard to get along with. People are hard to love. Enemies are hard to love. But Jesus commends the way of loving the neighbor as ourself. The way of the lion, that's our theme of this whole series. The way of the lion is to take up the cause of neighbor who is suffering injustice. And we think of the Samaritan, don't we? An enemy has fallen in the road, and what does he do? But he comes with tangible acts of love. He dresses wounds, dirtying his own hands. He carries a broken body to find help. He even dips into his own pocket for money to be spent. See, we're not called to love a hypothetical neighbor. Isn't that so easy to do? But we're called to enter into the lives of those who smell and talk funny and annoy. But these are the people that God has put into our midst. So here's conversation for lunch, okay? Over lunch or supper, whatever, with you have time for conversation with other people. Think about this. Ask the question, what are tangible forms of loving God? What are tangible forms of loving neighbor? And you can start abstract, but work down to naming people in your spheres of influence. We're not to love in the abstract, but to love in tangible ways. Now, Jesus has unpacked the heart of Christianity, the heart of spirituality, love God, love neighbor, and the scribe hears his answer and gives a hearty amen. He affirms what Jesus says. Verse 32 and following. The scribe said to Jesus, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offering and sacrifices. So this guy knows his stuff, and he's quoting exactly what Jesus quotes, but he adds a little bit more from 1 Samuel, and then he adds a little bit from Isaiah, and he sprinkles in a little Hosea as well, right? You're right, teacher, let me show you a little bit more. There's a little bit more to that. You're right on, but there's a little bit more here too. It's better than burnt offerings, all the sacrifices. And yet, so he affirms this, and yet Jesus responds, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far. Oh, you're so close. What is lacking? The rich young ruler from the earlier story was said he needed to go sell everything and give to the poor. What is this man lacking? We don't have an answer from Jesus, do we, right here? He doesn't say, do this, and then you'll enter the kingdom. You're said, oh, you're so close. You're near the kingdom. He is near. It's like he's traveling on the way of the king, whose way is narrow and hard. He understands that as he offers burnt offerings, that's not anything compared to love for God and love for neighbor. However, as sacrifices, a burnt offering is not sufficient. Neither are sacrifices to external obedience. Unfettered allegiance is what Jesus drives at here. Unfettered allegiance to the king who comes to establish his kingdom in our midst. Embrace the king and enjoy his kingdom. And the command seems to be embracing the king through joyful submission. The scribe is submitting to the word of God, but now that the word has come in the flesh, he must embrace this, the living word of God. And this is the reality we face day in, day out. Those of us in the church on a daily basis, we are to come under the mission of God to submit. So we pray regularly, search me, O God, and know me. We invite his sight, his discerning eye. And then we submit to his call. If he increases our glory, our capacity, if he increases it, what do we pray for but a growing, increasing humility that we might be faithful in the small things as well? When he calls us to a life of suffering and difficulty, what do we pray for but strength and courage to carry on? When distress comes, we say, yet will I trust in the Lord. The righteous will live by faith. And yes, we have the right thoughts of who God is, understanding Christ. But those thoughts must be reflected in our lives of submitting to God. Embrace the king. Does our life reflect an embracing the king in all aspects? For those seeking purpose in life and happiness in life, the Bible talks about a kingdom that has come in Jesus Christ that encompasses all aspects of life. And the exhortation is, come to the king, orbit your life around him, and flourish as human beings. One application, I think, of this passage is this. We are to walk alongside, even those that we differ with greatly in our worldview and thoughts, we're to walk alongside one another and affirm ways in which their lives intersect the gospel. Does that make sense? Look at what Jesus does. Jesus is affirming this scribe has answered wisely. He's answered wisely. So Jesus affirms the places where his life intersects the life of Jesus' gospel. And he affirms that. And he says, hey, you're not far. You're not far. There's a tendency in our society where if you differ from somebody, you just dismiss or you draw distance between one another. But the way of the kingdom is to move towards one another and affirm that which we can affirm and yet push back against that which we have to deny. So I just encourage you, if you want to live a way that is radical, you affirm people you disagree with in the ways that your lives intersect. You will stand out in the crowd. All right? Okay, 35 and 37. What is this all about? Why do I say it's about embracing the king, verse 35 and following? Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Psalm 110, verse 1 is quoted. This is the most quoted portion of Scripture in the New Testament. And so it's quoted. It's a passage that the Old Testament readers looked to. And it promised that there would be a Messiah coming. It's an important passage for the scribe and anybody who was in Israel. It's a psalm written by King David. And the Bible says that the Messiah was to come as the offspring of David, who would then establish his kingdom and reign on his throne forever and ever, through love, through mercy, through justice, without corruption. And Jesus affirms this truth. He's been called and named the Son of David. But now he raises a question about this text. The Lord, this is David writing, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Is not the Messiah David's Lord here? How can the promised Son of David be also the Lord of David? David wrote, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord said to my Lord. And so the question is, well, if he's king, if David is king, who is his Lord? Who has authority and dominion above the king? That's a good question. Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord. Who is David talking about? And so God's people have been looking, been waiting for David's Lord to arrive, a long-awaited Messiah whom Psalm 110 points to. The Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord. David's offspring has become David's Lord. And what Jesus is doing here, as he's saying, you are not far from the kingdom. What he's doing, he teaches on this passage here. He's saying, what you lack is an embracing of David's son and David's Lord, who is one and the same Jesus Christ. Jesus is Psalm 110, verse 1, come in the flesh. The scribe knew much of the way of the kingdom, but had yet to embrace this king. Jesus is the true son of David, in whom God establishes his forever kingdom. Jesus is David's Lord, to whom David's own life was but a pointer, a foreshadowing, before whom King David will bow for all eternity in worship. Do you embrace this king? Do you know much in the way of the king? But do you embrace the king? And do you enjoy his kingdom through joyful submission? I love how the passage ends. Did you notice how the passage ends? After Jesus has been teaching, here's how the people respond. And the great throng heard him gladly. That's what I imagine every time I preach. This is how it is. The great throng heard him gladly. Yeah. Why? Why this response of joy and of gladness here? Isn't that interesting? It's a little confusing sometimes at face value, but why is there such joy and gladness on behalf of the throng as they hear Jesus teach? Let me read the passage again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of that passage, which means that we will have an earthly king who will be established at the right hand of God the Father. That's what that passage means. When Jesus fulfills that passage, it also means that there will be a day when God will put all things under the feet of our King. Christ is Lord of all, ascended to the throne. He is ruler of all, sovereign and good. They respond gladly and joyfully because what they hear is this, that Jesus drinks the cup of wrath that we might drink the cup of rejoicing. That means that he has demolished guilt and shame in the life of his followers. We respond in gladness to that psalm because what we realize is that Jesus himself was drowned in the waters of baptism, that we might pass through those waters of judgment into life, destroying fear and bringing peace. We respond gladly because we recognize that Jesus is the one who descended to death and to the grave, that we might rise to resurrection glory. In his death, death has died. And we recognize now that he has ascended to glory, the glory first of the cross, in order that we might ascend into the glory of God's holy presence. People of God, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong wholly and completely to Jesus Christ. And that means he will ask of us whatever he will. And when we have that call, whether it be joyful or sorrowful, we then sigh or we sing, thy will be done. And we walk out the door under the mission of our God. The Son of God, the Son of David, knew his Father's absence that we might know the Father's presence. Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand, where all rule, power, authority, and government have been given to him. To embrace the King is to embrace his way through loving obedience in glad submission. To embrace this King is to embrace his kingdom in joy. In joy. The war rages on in the brokenness of our world. Our lives will be riddled with sickness and with disease, with failure and with sin. But we rise moment by moment in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, recognizing that authority and power are given to our King, who reigns forever and ever. And one day he will put all things to right. All enemies will be under the foot of our holy and righteous King. Finally and fully, his wrath will trample the grapes of injustice, of wickedness, of evil. Death itself will die, and the life of Christ will be the sun about which our lives and the life of the entire cosmos will orbit. Will you wait? Will you linger in the shadows? Embrace the King, for his kingdom is good. Embrace the King, for his kingdom is one of peace, of love, of joy, of mercy, and of holiness. Embrace your King. Enjoy his kingdom. All glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May we depart in the peace of Christ, be strengthened at his table to serve all the days of our lives, to give ourselves with unfettered peace and justice and righteousness to your service, that your kingdom might be made much of in our midst and throughout the world. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.